This evening's, or this morning's scripture reading, rather, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort all these things.
Good morning. We are glad you are with us. Please put these items in the brain for a moment before we get on to this morning's text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. 1. The kingdom of God is the Lord's church. And the kingdom of God is not concerned with territories. It's not concerned with political boundaries. Rather, people, as you remember and as I've preached often, from every place on earth where they obey the gospel of Christ are members of the Lord's church, that is, his kingdom. Those are the people who are loyal to Christ. Those are the people who pledge their allegiance to Christ. Those are the people who want to do what Christ wants them to do and obey him and follow him and someday have a home in heaven, escaping the fiery torments of hell. That is the kingdom of God, and it is all over. We have friends who are missionaries who go to China and who go to India. We have places all over the world where we have connections of people. You have connections of people where there are people in the Lord's church worshiping the same way that you do, doing the same five acts of worship, obeying the gospel the same way that you do, the way that the scriptures teach. That is the kingdom of God. One of the commandments for those people in that kingdom of God is to obey the laws of the land. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 17 admonishes along the same lines. Next, put this in, if you would. Slavery is an abominable institution. I couldn't be happier that finally in this country it was abolished. It grieves me that we still suffer from racial division and some people thinking they're supreme over others and others people mistreating others simply because of race. But I'm awfully happy that slavery was abolished in this country. About the same time it was abolished in this country, a little before and a little after, it was abolished as a legal institution anyway, a lot of places all over the country, or all over the world. But remember this, slavery has been an institution from the beginning of mankind in one form or another. Ancient China was famous for having slaves. Native Americans had slaves. People all over the world had some kind of institution of slavery, and it's only really declined as a legal institution in the last 150 to 200 years. There's always been some sort of slavery. Even now, there are some sorts of slavery, though they may not take the same form as that which has been traditionally associated with slavery. Traditionally, the associations of slavery, well, the coming into slavery was by one of a couple of means. One, if another nation came in and conquered your nation, instead of just killing everybody, they might make some of you slaves. Sometimes they would value the women and children over the slaves. As a matter of fact, in Africa, about the time that we were getting ourselves in trouble, taking slaves from Africa via the Caribbean trade, there were African rulers who were taking other Africans to be slaves. They were taking the women and children to be slaves and selling the males to the British and to us because everybody had a different value that was placed on slavery. There were always some sorts of slaves, and when you were a conquered people, you just might end up being a slave. And some people would be thankful that they were living, and other people would want to die. They were being treated so horribly as slaves. Another way that you became a slave was to sell yourself into slavery. If you had such a debt that government didn't have bankruptcy laws like ours did, the only way that you could get yourself out of debt was to sell yourself for a period of time or for life, or sometimes even sell your children. Remember, as we mentioned last week, that in 2 Kings chapter 4, there was Elisha who came across a woman who was very poor and a widow, and her two sons were about to be taken as slaves to pay her debt. That's another way that you came into slavery. Those are traditional ways. Non-traditional ways now It's just a little bit confusing to me, really. I read some articles that say, well, we've done well, we've abolished slavery. I read other articles that say, we still have 30 million slaves in the world as we speak. Those slaves might be defined a little bit differently. I suppose in that definition of slavery, that latter definition of slavery, about everybody in a dictatorial country is a slave. About everybody in North Korea is really a slave. They don't have the freedom to do what they want to do, to make their economic advances the way they would like, to worship the way they would like. They're not free to understand the Bible. The Bible was outlawed. They're not free. They're some sort of slaves. And then there is the deplorable and heart-wrenching practice of sex trafficking that takes a place all over the world where young girls are stolen and sold overseas or gone far away to be made slaves for that illicit, immoral, and disgusting purpose. Slavery is just an abominable institution, however one defines it and looks at it. So some people would want to attack the Bible because the Bible does not come right out and say it just as boldly as I just did right now. Please don't misunderstand. I am not putting myself above the Bible. I hope you'll see that as we develop the lesson, but I just want to put that warning out there right now. Some people would attack the Bible because the Bible seems to, in the New Testament even, under which we live today, seems to condone slavery. You don't have a passage that says, "Masters, set your slaves free." You don't have a passage that says, "Bondservants, slaves, rise up and take over and don't put up with this foolishness anymore." You don't have that passage. Rather, you have a couple of passages like in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 that say something like this. In Colossians 3, if I can remember it correctly, it says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, not just to please them when they're looking, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you will receive from the Lord the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But if anyone has done wrong, he will be repaid for what he has done, for there is no partiality." Masters, it goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, "Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that your own master also is in heaven." Why would the Bible tell bondservants simply to obey their masters? Why wouldn't it tell people just to let them go free? Well, I dealt with this a while back when we were discussing the book of Ephesians, so I won't belabor it too long. The answer is in the first two points that I asked you just to store for a little bit. The Bible was not written for 2017 America alone. The Bible was not even written for America in the last 230 years of its culture alone. The New Testament has been valid and authorized and in effect, and all men are amenable to it from the year 33 or 30 AD on, in every culture, in every place on the face of the earth, whether it's communist, dictatorial, oligarchical, whatever you want to call it, democratic, republic, in every society, in every place, the gospel demands obedience, and the gospel is there to save men's souls. And the gospel was never meant to be a carnal warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ and being ready to make your obedience full." I forget the rest of it. The idea is the carnality of warfare is not to be Christians, and so we are not to lead uprisings and not to overthrow governments and that sort of thing. Now, we can exercise our rights in government in a democratic republic like we have. We have biblical evidence for that sort of thing, but we're not to be the kind of violent people that just make an overthrow of an institution. So the wisdom of what God said is this, that across all cultures, of all times, in all places, people who find themselves to be masters, people who find themselves to be slaves, would be willing and able, would be able to function according to the dictates of the gospel without violence and without an uprising. So what if you are a master who is converted to Christ and you start realizing that, you know, I'd like to treat other people the way I want to be treated, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. What would you do then? Well, one thing you could do in ancient Roman society or wherever there were slavery, one thing I suppose you could do is just say, slaves, today's your last day. You're out of here. You're gone. Be happy. Be free. And then you might just be setting them out into a culture where other evil men would snatch them up and treat them worse than you would have treated them. Or you could do something like some of our forefathers in the restoration movement in the church had done. Some of them, I'm told, had some slaves. When they realized that that was an abominable institution, they saved their money and let them go one at a time as they had enough money to give to one of them to get set up somewhere else. That was wise thinking, in my judgment. The dictates of the culture and the circumstances around you might dictate what you do. What if you are a bondservant who is one who hears the gospel and becomes a Christian? Do you run to escape? Do you try to get away? Well, what are your circumstances? No, I'm not preaching situation ethics. Because the circumstances, the Bible's commands are very clear on what to do, but there are a lot of other things that could filter out from that. If a master wants to be kind to his servants, as Colossians 4 verse 1, maybe he's going to let them go, but he's going to do so carefully at the time in which that they can take care of themselves. And bond servants, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 21 is pretty clear. Were any of you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather, use it. In other words, don't be worried too much about being a slave, but just if you can be made free, use that for the glory of God. And now what if this particular circumstance comes along? You are a bondservant who's become a Christian, and your master is a Christian. Shouldn't he just let you go? Should you be bitter against him? What should you do? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in this letter about how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, chapter 3, verse 15, gives those instructions. Chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If you don't count your master worthy of all honor, you're blaspheming the name of God. And then the specific situation is addressed in verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So I stay a slave, and I work happily, and I work in contentment, and I work without greed because I'm benefiting a brother in Christ. At least for the time being. That's what Paul said. At least until your culture frees slavery, that's what you do. Why would you do that? Why would you not demand your freedom? Well, what, number one, because God said. Number two, because, well, you're not here on this earth for self-advancement. There have been people throughout history that are just as greedy as they can possibly be. And they're so greedy that they barter in human lives. That's a phrase from Ezekiel chapter 27. In Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, and 28, the situation is that an ancient metropolis of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, is having a prediction leveled against it, that it would itself be leveled because of its sin. In chapter 26, the predictions are laid out pretty clearly. The name of the king that would come against them, the way in which they would be defeated over a period of time and have many nations come against them is laid out. In chapter 27, there is a lamentation for Tyre, and it describes how everybody who committed commerce with Tyre, everybody who had trade with Tyre, is going to be mourning their loss. Among those people in Ezekiel 27:13 were Javan, Meshach, and Tubal. I'm not even sure of the genealogies or who that exactly is for right now, but what you need to know right now is that Javan, Meshach, and Tubal, according to that passage, bartered human lives and bronze vessels for their merchandise. They traded in human lives, and that's a practice that's deplorable. But if you come to the point that you become a Christian in a slave society and your master becomes a Christian in a slave society, you don't start an uprising. What you do is, if you're a master, you treat those servants as if they were your own family. You give them what is just and fair. You take care of them as if they were your own children. You educate them. You teach them the gospel of Christ. You do everything for them that you could possibly do to make their lives as good as possible on this earth. And if you're obedient, if you're a servant, you just obey to the best of your ability and hope and pray that God works things out. People, you see, sometimes get so caught up with gain that they use other people for their own gain. That's what slavery is. And it's sad. But the gospel gave us a reasonable means to deal with it. Other people, if we go on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, use a different means for their gain. This was mentioned in Bible class this morning, and I almost stopped Cliff because I thought, you're stepping all over my sermon right now. Verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise, Paul says, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There are those people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I preached on this passage when we studied 1 Timothy 4 a while back about how the Spirit said expressly that in the latter times there would be some depart from the faith. And we mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 4 about how people would give themselves over to those who taught things because they had itching ears and they wanted to hear whatever they wanted to hear instead of what God wanted them to hear. It is always the truth that there were going to be more people attracted to falsehoods than there are to truth. We discussed that. We mentioned that. One of the great reasons that Timothy was left in Ephesus by Paul, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, was that he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the gospel of Christ and not give heed to fables and genealogies. Get rid of the false doctrines that hamper Christianity and get rid of the things that hold Christians back from doing what God wants them to do within the confines and the parameters of his holy word. Get rid of all that. But notice this as we study 1 Timothy 6 today. Some people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yes, some of those televangelists who are always asking for your money and live in the $10 million homes, yes, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're not unlike the Pharisees of old who devoured widows' houses. You know, we're in the money-raising business in some ways for the school, but I hate taking people's money, especially when a widow comes to me and says, oh, you need some money for your fund, I'll give it to you. And I say, well, first, don't cut yourself short. Please do not cut yourself short because of this. We only ask for money because it's necessary to do the gospel of Christ. But we're not going to live in million-dollar mansions. We're not going to take that money for ourselves. We're going to use it for the purposes of helping other people learn the gospel of Christ, teach the gospel of Christ, preach the gospel of Christ, not for padding pockets, not for making rich, not for making something out of ourselves. Yes, money is necessary, but money cannot be the master. Money makes an excellent servant, but it makes a horrible master, someone said. And some people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's reported to me by one of my friends that L. Ron Hubbard, who started the Church of Scientology, once, before he started that church, made a statement that if you want to make a lot of money, start a church. Because you're just selling people something that they might believe. They don't want to believe the truth of the gospel. They want to believe something else, so give them what they want, and you'll make a lot of money. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's deplorable. It's much like using human lives for gain, and it ought not be done. The problem, at the root of both of these issues is the greed for gain. And thus, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness could be a means of gain for some people. Supposed godliness, I put it in quotes, could be a means of gain for some people. But true godliness with true contentment is true gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will take nothing out. Verse 7. You don't see a U-Haul truck behind a hearse. You don't see a U-Haul behind a funeral. What happens to the people who amass great fortunes? Well, Howard Hughes, you know, amassed a great fortune in his day and died in 1976. A poor, lonely, deranged, dirty, filthy man. Emmanuel Daugherty has a picture of him that he shows in his class on Daniel to illustrate what Nebuchadnezzar might have looked like after he spent his 7 years in the wilderness. Howard Hughes is sitting there in some sort of white tunic robe, and he has his hair down to his knees. It's unkempt. It's dirty. His eyes are glazed over because of all of the medications that he took. His toenails and his fingernails are grown out to the point that they curl around and around and around. He lost his mind. He had all the money in the world, but he had nothing in his spirit to fill the vacuum that was there. He had not a righteousness before God. People die in misery when they get to the point that they have all kinds of money and have too much of which with which they can do it. Solomon, perhaps, is one of the greatest examples of that. I don't want to take away from King Solomon and what he did good. And he wrote inspired literature, and he led Israel in a great time. But we learn a few things about him in the course of history of the Old Testament, in the course of inspired history. First, in 1 Kings chapter 12, when his son Rehoboam is about to take over, we find out that the people there are so tired of being taxed and enforced labor by Solomon that they beg for some sort of relief. In 1 Kings chapter 4, when we're getting a listing, an accurate, detailed historical listing of the wealth that Solomon had, you have verses like, I think it's verse 4, that say his daily provisions were, 30 cores of wheat and 60 cores of flour. If I did my little bit of research right, that means between the two of them, about 3,000 to 4,000 gallons worth of material for that grain. I suppose it's odd you measure it in gallons, but that's what I read. And then also for his daily provisions for his household, 10 fatted oxen, not one ox, not a side of beef, not a piece of roast that you get out of the freezer, 10 fatted oxen, plus 20 oxen from the pastures, plus 100 sheep, plus deers, roebucks, gazelles, and fatted fowl. He had 20,000 stalls for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He was rich, and the Queen of Sheba came to see his wealth and to see his wisdom, and she had said that half had never been told. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which Solomon writes, in my judgment, when he's very, very depressed, he says at the first of it, I was looking for, basically Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you might put at the top of it if you make notes in your Bible, where Solomon is searching for the meaning of life. He's apparently left God. He had his 700 wives and 300 concubines. They turned his heart away from God, according to 1 Kings 11. He's apparently left God at this point. He's looking for some sort of meaning. He said, I tried comedy. I tried mirth. I tried laughter. And that was meaningless. That was vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The statement that keeps coming up throughout Ecclesiastes. And then he says in the rest of the chapter, I tried wealth. I had farms. I had gardens. I had orchards. I had pools. I had everything that you could possibly imagine. I had male servants. I had female servants. I had musicians. I had musical instruments. I acquired gold and silver from all over the world. And then he's bragging, but then he comes to this thought and he says, then I thought about it and I saw it was all meaningless. It was all vanity. And why is it all vanity, Solomon? He comes down to verses 18 and 19, and he reads what I think every person who desires to be rich ought to read. And I don't have it memorized exactly, but a paraphrase is something like this. I looked and I saw that for all the work that I had done under the sun to get all the money that I could, it was all meaningless because someday I'm going to die and leave it to somebody else. And who knows whether he will be righteous or a fool? Who knows whether he's going to be wise with it or a fool? And I've got to die and leave it to him. So I've become an old man, and I've acquired all these riches, and what am I going to do now? I'm going to leave it to someone, and I don't know what he's going to do with it. It disturbed Solomon so much that he was depressed in his heart, verse 23, and he didn't know what to do with himself. He finally works through it and comes to the conclusion of the whole matter in chapter 12, that that whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or man's all, or the whole duty of man. This is what we were made for, to keep God's commandments. Now, if it's the case then that money causes all that kind of problems, what are we doing with any money at all? Well, verses 9 and 10 answer that. But those who declare to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Howard Hughes, Solomon, before he turned around, all that sort of thing. They drown men in destruction and perdition. For, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. For those for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is not wrong to have money. It can't be wrong to have money if you take into account 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19 and 1 Timothy 5 verses 3 through 14. In 1 Timothy 5, which we discussed last week, there is a command that children have to take care of their parents, especially their widows when they're laid up and they can't do anything for themselves. And if anyone does not take care of his own, especially for those of his own household, then what is he? He has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So if I would become very noble in myself and think very highly of myself in my humility and decide to give away everything that I had, what's my wife going to do? What are my children, who are adults now but still depend a little bit, what are they going to do? If you have children at home, what are they going to do if you do that? And if you have parents who are needing your financial help, what are they going to do? 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them be rich in good works, that they do good, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation of eternal life. Let those people who have the money be responsible with it and help people who don't have money willingly as they need it. What gets us into trouble is not the money, but the love of the money. Greed for gain causes all kinds of trouble in this world. It causes people to barter in human lives, in slavery and in other ways. It causes people to start their own particular so-called churches, start their own particular so-called religions for some means of gain. It causes people sometimes to overwork so much that they can't be with their families, be with their children, and give the children what they really need, which is love and attention. It causes people to look for the next dollar. It causes people to steal. It causes people to gamble. It causes people to covet. It causes people to want to take other people's things, even if you can find some sort of loophole in your mind to get around it, to take things from work, to cheat on your taxes. It causes all people all sorts of sin when we love money. But the gain is not where it is. The gain is not what it's about. And so, if you could back up with me a minute for the first two paragraphs of this section of Scripture, godliness is not for gain. Godliness is like that widow who put in two mites, gave everything that she had, as opposed to those Pharisees who dropped in great amounts of money into the treasury so that everybody could see, but only gave a portion of what they really had. Godliness is not a means to some sort of self-gratification financially. Godliness brings contentment with whatever there is financially. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, said, "I have learned how to be abased, and I have learned how to abound. I have learned everything and in all things, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I'm content, he says. I'll be content when I have a lot of stuff. I'll be content when I have a little bit of stuff, because I don't get to take anything with me. And then that might shed some light in the first paragraph on why Paul is telling bondservants, just be content. Why would a bondservant want to be free? Well, I'd want to be free. If I was being beaten, that'd be one reason. I'd want to be free so I could have decisions over my family. Again, slavery is a horrible, abominable institution, and the New Testament gave us the impetus to get out of it when Jesus instituted the golden rule. You don't want people treating you like a slave, so you don't treat them like a slave. But in the meantime, while slavery might exist somewhere, why would you, as a bondservant, want out of that particular role if your master's treating you well, if he's giving you everything you need so that you could gain, so that you could amass riches to yourself? If you do gain and amass riches to yourself, good for you, but it's not for yourself. It's all still God's money. It's all still God's stuff, and you got to use it to God's glory. And so, be content with where you are. The greatness of the gospel of Christ is on many fronts, one of which is the topic of contentment. If we could learn that godliness with contentment is great gain, we might be a little more willing to help other people. We might be a little more willing to be benevolent when it is needed. We might be a little more willing to spend time with our families and friends the way we ought to and help and serve in the church rather than just going after more money. But you have to have that with the balance that you take care of your own. The glories of the teaching of Christ are beyond comprehension. Christ established his church so that people who want to follow him can be in it and serve him with the encouragement of people around him. Christ established his church so that people would be able to follow him and confess their faith in him and be baptized for the remission of their sins and not have to live in an eternal hell and be in heaven. The glories of the church of Christ are that we're not so focused on gain in this world, we're focused on gain in the next world. Isn't that what Paul told the slaves in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 24, I believe it was, or 23, I believe it was? No, it was 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You'll get the inheritance from Christ, not from your master. You get the inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, you may make a lot of money on this earth if you live long enough, but you'll give it to somebody else, I guarantee it. You may not make much money on this earth, I don't know, but I can guarantee you this. You can be content with what you have. Christ will take care of your needs, if not your wants, if you follow him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6, verse 33. With food and raiment we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, that we skipped a little earlier. Christ will give you your needs, and he'll help you through your adversities, and he'll help you overcome your sufferings, and he'll comfort you along the way while he prepares you to usher you into an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away like riches do. It's reserved in heaven for you if you're his. Have you confessed your faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, you need to do that to have any hope at all beyond this life. And if you've been unfaithful to Christ after having been baptized, you need to come back with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you, we'd love to. Just please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.